Have you ever tried to save money on a do-it-yourself project? I've done that many times, and many times it has worked out well, but there have been some times where it has worked out not so well. Michelle and I, when we bought our first home, we did a lot of renovating to it, and one of the projects that we did was the kitchen. We removed a wall to open up the space between the kitchen and the dining room. We rearranged the layouts, the layout of the kitchen. We changed where the stove was and where the sink was and all that sort of thing. And we installed new kitchen cabinets. I forget where I had seen this, but somewhere I had seen someone make countertops out of ceramic tile. And I thought, oh man, that looks fabulous, number one. Generally speaking, my job is not design, just so you know. But I thought it looked great, and it would be way cheaper than store-bought countertops, and Michelle graciously agreed to allow me to give this a go. So I installed some 3/4-inch plywood on the cabinets, and I proceeded to lay the tiles, and when the tiles were laid, I made custom molding out of maple wood to go around the edges of the tile so it would all look nice and finished. And when I was done, it looked pretty good. But it became clear rather quickly that while the appearance was okay, well, at least it was okay in my mind, the function of the countertops left a lot to be desired. One of the biggest issues with the countertop was that they were difficult to clean off because the nice maple moldings that I had made to go around the edge created a lip. If you've ever tried to wipe the counter off and it's got a bump there, so what you'd end up having is all your breadcrumbs would be sticking against the lip, and that was rather annoying. And then the second issue was the joints between the tiles, the grout. You would think, being a kitchen countertop, I would have thought to seal the grout, but I didn't think to seal the grout, and so they became stained and rather dirty rather quickly. And so it became rather clear rather quickly that I would have to take out those countertops and install store-bought ones anyway. But I hesitated. I lingered on that choice for some months, maybe even close to a year, if my memory serves right. Partly, I didn't want to spend the money. I mean, that was the whole point of doing it in the first place, right? Was to not spend money on store-bought countertops. Partly, I didn't want to destroy what I had made. You know, if you like to make things, it's really kind of a sad moment when you have to smash them apart. You know, it's not very much fun. Partly, I just didn't want to go to all the work of removing all the tile. And then partly, maybe this was the biggest part, I just didn't want to admit that I was wrong. But I knew very early on, within a day or so, I knew very early that they would eventually have to come out. And eventually, I did take the time to smash out all the tile and remove the trim and put in new store-bought countertops. And you know, the moment that I finished and we started using the kitchen again, I knew that they were better, far better than what I had made originally. I knew it was the right choice to take them out and to put in the store-bought ones. But I hesitated. I held back from doing that, even though I knew it was the right thing to do. We do that sometimes, don't we? We hold back, we hesitate from doing what we know we should do. In our text this morning, Exodus chapter 4, turn there in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 31, we return to this scene of the Lord speaking to Moses from a burning bush. You know, I've always thought, when I come to a moment of doubt in my life about what I should do, should I take the fork in the road to the left, or should I take the fork in the road to the right, or, you know, what should I do for a living? I've always thought that if God spoke to me audibly so that I could hear what he was telling me directly about a particular situation, I've always thought I would obey it without hesitation. But the reality is, I probably wouldn't. So here we have a scene where God is speaking directly. He's actually not only just speaking in an audible voice to Moses, he's actually appeared. He's shown him a portion of his glory in the burning bush. And here Moses is in the presence of God, hearing his voice. And what we read in chapter 4, the vast majority of chapter 4, is Moses raising objections to doing what God has asked him to do. He's holding back from serving the Lord as he's being called to do. In these verses, we're given five lessons about things that hold us back from serving the Lord. Here's the first lesson. Number one, doubting God's word holds us back from serving him. If we do not believe what God says, we're going to resist doing it. Doubting God's word holds us back from serving him. Now, to get the full effect of verse 1 of chapter 4, we have to go back into chapter 3, verse 18. Just look at the first half of chapter 3, verse 18. Here, God has told Moses everything he's supposed to do, everything he's supposed to say, and then he gets to this verse 18. God is speaking to Moses. He says, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." That sounds like if Moses goes and does what he's supposed to do, if he says what he's supposed to say, then the elders are going to listen. Would you all agree with that? Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses answered the Lord. This is when God's done speaking. Moses answered the Lord, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord has not appeared to you?" So God clearly said, like 30 seconds ago, they will listen to you. First thing out of Moses' mouth, maybe not the first thing, but one of the first things out of Moses' mouth is, what if they don't listen? What's the problem? He's failing to trust. He's doubting what God is saying to him. And the underlying implication is that he's not sure that he wants to do what God is asking him to do because he's not sure that what God has said will really happen. Chapter 4 strongly emphasizes the word of God. If you take time to go through chapter 4 and you look at all the occurrences of the word Lord, you'll notice in our modern translations, if you're reading out of the NIV, if you're reading out of the New American Standard, if you're reading out of the ESV version, you'll see that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And that's an indication, that's a modern translator's way of saying that this is God's proper name. We saw that last week in chapter 3. We learned God's name. Some people pronounce it Yahweh. People used to pronounce it Jehovah. It's translated, its most literal is I am into English. The God who is, it's his name. It declares the uniqueness of his being in his self-existence, that God doesn't depend on anything outside of himself to exist. It declares his absolute sovereignty over everything in all creation. Now, what's interesting about the 23 times that the word Lord is used in chapter 4, 12 of those times, the word Lord is coupled with a statement about God speaking. And the Lord said to Moses, God said, the Lord said, the Lord said, 12 times. What's the emphasis there? God Almighty, who is sovereign over all creation, is speaking. He's saying stuff to Moses. And Moses, right out of the beginning of the chapter, is struggling to trust what God is saying. And here's the reality. If you don't believe what God says, you're going to struggle, you're going to hold back from doing what he says. One of my favorite parts in the Gospels about the life of Jesus is when he walks on the water to go meet his disciples as they're in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You remember that when Jesus goes out to meet his disciples walking out in the water? And when he's walking along the water, they spot him from a distance. They're all terrified. They're all scared. And then they realize that it's the Lord Jesus. And Peter says something. You remember Peter? He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. Remember what Jesus says? Come. Come. And much to his credit, you know, Peter takes a lot of lumps in from preachers and from different Christians. But man, I'll tell you, nobody else got out of the boat, right? He gets out of the boat, and amazingly, Peter is walking on the water with Jesus. But you know the story well, right? You know that that doesn't last very long. What happens to Peter? He starts to sink, right? This is kind of helpful to think about. What was holding up Peter in the first place? What was holding him up? It was God. It was Almighty God doing the miracle for Peter, right? And what I find fascinating about that whole scene is Peter sinks slowly. Have you ever sank slowly into water? No, you sink instantly. So this is like God is graciously showing Peter something very important here. And as he's sinking down, he cries out. What does he cry out? Lord, save me. And Jesus graciously saves him. They get into the boat and they finish the journey. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter after they get into the boat? Here's what Jesus says to Peter. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I told you to come. I told you to come out of the boat. And you did it for a moment. You were walking on water. What possible reason could you have to doubt? And yet there he is, sinking, because he fails to believe. That's a marvelous illustration of what doubting God's word does to us. It causes us to sink beneath the waves of life and to become an ineffective servant of the Lord. What I love about Christ and what I love about the Lord here is that he's gracious to Peter. He's gracious to Moses. He begins by asking. So Moses is like, Lord, what if they don't believe? And so God says to Moses, what's that in your hand? How many of you know that God knew what was in Moses' hand? Why does he ask Moses, what's in your hand? Maybe this has happened to you in real life. If I'm carrying something in my hand and somebody says, hey, what do you got there? You know what the first thing I do is? I look at it. I look at it. Moses, what's that in your hand? Moses looks at it. It's my staff. A shepherd's staff. Just an ordinary hunk of wood. Throw it on the ground, the Lord says. And immediately, an ordinary staff of a lowly shepherd turns into a snake. How many of you know sticks don't turn into snakes? Moses' fear, right away, as soon as the staff turns into a snake, Moses is afraid of it, which indicates, remember, Moses has been a shepherd for 40 years. He's been around these parts. He's seen lots of different snakes. This one's a deadly one. He's afraid of it, and he runs away. And then the Lord commands Moses, he says, pick up the snake by the tail. Now, I don't know why anybody in their right mind would pick up a snake at all, but even if you were going to pick up a snake, you certainly don't pick it up by the tail. Right? If you pick up a snake by the tail, what's it going to do? It's going to bite you. You should pick up a snake by its head, so it's paralyzed. But God tells him to pick up the snake by the tail, and instantly it turns back into a staff. It turns back into a shepherd's rod. In this, God is clearly showing that he is sovereign over the things of creation. Even life-threatening dangers. Who makes them? Who makes snakes? God. And yet God is sovereign over life-threatening dangers. They're no more dangerous than a stick or a shepherd's staff. The next thing, the Lord has Moses put his hand inside his cloak. Stick your hand inside your cloak. And when he removes it again, his hand is leprous like snow. It's diseased, according to verse 6. He's told to repeat that process. Put your hand back in your cloak and remove it again. And we're told that his hand is restored and made well again. And then in verse 8 and 9, we read this. Then the Lord said, if they don't believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. The Nile was considered by the Egyptians to be a sacred source of life. And here in an instant, God can take what people perceive as life-giving and he can turn it into a symbol of death in an instant. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is for God to show beyond a doubt that he is speaking through Moses. So, Moses, you're asking the question, you're doubting my word. What if they don't listen? Moses, they will. And here's why. I'll perform these miracles before them. The lesson for us, I think, is that God's word always proves true. Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, God's word always proves true. But the degree to which we wholeheartedly serve the Lord depends on our trusting his word, the Bible. How do we know whether or not we trust the Bible, whether we trust God's word? We know whether or not we trust God's word if we do what it says. Moses has more problems than just doubting the word of the Lord. After God graciously answers his objection, God is so gracious. There's a bush on fire in front of this guy that's not being consumed, and he's doubting who's speaking to him. And yet God graciously gives him more signs. But Moses' problems go deeper than just doubting God's word. After graciously answering Moses' objection, Moses raises another objection in this chapter. And this next objection shows us something else that causes us to hesitate in serving the Lord. Here it is. Focusing on our own ability hinders us from serving the Lord. Whether we think too much or whether we think too little of ourselves. When we have it in our minds that serving God depends upon us, it hurts our capacity to serve Him. Focusing on our own ability hinders us from serving the Lord. In Moses' case, he gets to thinking too little of himself. In verse 10, listen to what he says. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Some commentators think that Moses is referring here to a stutter that he might have or a speech impediment. Other commentators think it's simply a matter of not having a good command of language. Others think that he's just not a very good public speaker, and that's what he's referring to. But whatever the case may be, it's clear that Moses thinks he lacks the ability to do what God is asking him to do. I can't do it. From an earthly perspective, this concern makes a lot of sense, because often life presents us with the harsh reality of not being able to do stuff. Have you ever heard someone say to a child, you can do whatever you want, you can be whatever you want, as long as you believe in yourself and work hard enough, you can do whatever. You ever hear somebody say that? Now, the problem with that is it's just not true. It's just not true. Yes, hard work is important. That's an important thing to teach children, to work hard and to do their best. But often, no matter how hard you work at something, you are limited by your natural ability. I know that when I was a boy, had I trained really hard, had I worked really hard at the 100-meter dash, I could have gotten faster. I could have done better than I did as a boy. But this man was never going to win the gold medal at the 100-meter dash at the Olympics. That's just not going to happen. No matter how hard I would train, no matter how much I would pursue that goal, it just wouldn't happen. And consequently, I think the Olympics are this summer. Consequently, the next time you see the Olympics on TV, I won't be there. It's just, no matter how hard I work, it's just not going to happen. That is what a perception of our natural abilities does. It keeps us from doing things that are beyond our limits, right? I know I'm never going to win the gold medal, therefore I'm not even going to try. It's true that all of us have natural limitations that under normal circumstances limit what we can do. But God is not asking Moses to operate under normal circumstances here. That's not what he's asking. Listen to how God replies in verses 11. In verse 11 and 12, the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." These verses are a hard truth for many to accept about the Lord. We ask the question, why are some people unable to hear? We ask the question, why are some people unable to speak? We ask the question, why are some people unable to see? Sometimes it's a matter of genetics. That's just how you're born. Sometimes it's a matter of having an accident that causes an injury, which are both, whether it's genetics or whether it's an accident, both are the result of living in a sin-filled world, in a world that's been ruined by human rebellion against God. In the face of the reality of what we observe of some people being blind and deaf, we might think that these things happen according to random chance and are purely natural occurrences, but God clearly says here that He determines these things according to His unsearchable wisdom, and He does no one any wrong. God's point here when He speaks to Moses is not to give an explanation of His reasons for running the world as He does. He never answers. He never tells anybody in the whole of the Bible why one person is blind and another person's not. He just says He's the one that determines it. That's all He says. Because the sinful heart of the human finds that distasteful, and most people do, when people hear about the fact that God is sovereign over these things, most people respond in anger and bitterness. How could God do such a thing? It's distasteful for us to think about that. And as a result of sinful human beings finding this offensive, many people try and come up with different explanations as to, you know, to sort of let God off the hook, like He's not responsible, like He's not in control. And every one of those explanations ultimately diminishes one or both of two things about God: His knowledge and His power. There is no letting God off the hook. And by the way, God does not want to be let off the hook. He clearly says, "Who does all this stuff? I do. I do." And His point is to say that nothing in all the universe is outside of His power and direction, and that is precisely why the limitations of Moses, the natural limitations of Moses, and the natural limitations of anyone else for that matter, are irrelevant when it comes to doing what God tells us to do. It's interesting to me as we look back in biblical history and we look back at the history of the church, how often God uses people who we would look at and say, they lack severe ability. They've got a handicap of some kind, or they've got something that makes them appear weak and frail. And how some of the most powerful influencers in the history of the church have been people who would in other circumstances make zero impact in the world. Why? Because their limitations are irrelevant. When God asks you to do something, He's not saying, examine yourself to make sure that you have enough ability to do it. No, no, no. He's saying, trust me to accomplish in you what I said that I will do. There is no, listen to this carefully, there is no natural limitation that anybody possesses in the whole world that will keep them from serving the Lord if the Lord calls you to serve Him. You say, what should I do in the face of that reality? Well, it's as simple as James 1:22. Don't merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Far too often we give excuses as to why we can't do what we know we're supposed to do. And the exhortation that comes from this text is stop doing that. Let's not focus on ourselves. Instead, simply resolve in your heart and mind to obey God's word. You want to effectively serve the Lord, you need to obey Him. Don't come up with excuses. Seek to obey. At this point, it's clear that Moses is running out of excuses for not going to Egypt. What if they don't listen? God answers that. Lord, I'm slow of speech. God answers that. He's running out of excuses, but he's not done trying to get out of it. He still doesn't want to go. He says something here in verse 13 that gives us a third thing that holds back people from serving the Lord. Here's the third thing. A lack of desire prevents us from serving the Lord. When we don't want to do something, we have a tendency to dig our heels in and fight against what's being asked of us. A lack of desire prevents us from serving the Lord. He runs out of excuses in verse 13, and he says this. Then Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Some commentators think that that's better translated, "Anybody but me, Lord! Anybody but me!" What's the problem here? The problem is Moses doesn't want to go. Which likely, by the way, gets to the heart of the first two objections that Moses raises. And I suspect it's getting right to the heart of our problem in hesitating or holding back from serving the Lord as well. We don't serve the Lord like we should, if we're honest. We don't serve the Lord like we should because we don't want to. Quick show of hands. How many people like getting up on a Monday morning to go to work? Some people do, which is admirable. I love that. The fact is, most people don't like to get out of bed and go to work on a Monday morning. Why is that so hard? To get out of bed and go to work on a Monday? Well, because most people who have to go to work to earn money to pay their bills, most people would rather be doing something else. Maybe staying in bed for a while longer. Maybe going on a trip, maybe playing a game, whatever it is. Most people would rather be doing something else than going to work, right? Now, think about getting out of bed early in the morning to go do what you love the most. Just think about for a second, what is it that you love to do the most in life? I can come up with mine pretty quick. Is it hard to get out of bed? To go do what you love the most. Some of you are like, man, that's work for me. Well, God bless you. That's wonderful for you. Most people aren't there. Is it hard to get out of bed to go and do what you love the most? No, it's not hard at all. I don't even have to set an alarm. I'm ready to go. Why? Because we want to do it. That's why it's easy to get out of bed. Now ask yourself a hard question. How often do we treat serving the Lord like a Monday morning wake-up? We come with all kinds of excuses. I'm too busy. I'm not smart enough. I'm too old. That's really not my gift to do that. If you want to give the super spiritual answer, you'd say, I'll pray about that, and then you never get back to the person. If we're honest about all those excuses, the truth is we just don't want to. God responds to Moses in righteous anger. It's amazing how long it takes God to get angry here. I'd have been angry a lot sooner than the Lord. He responds to Moses in righteous anger, but even in his anger, notice this, even in his anger, he is incredibly gracious towards this reluctant servant because he says, take your brother Aaron as a helper for the mission to Egypt. And finally, after God says you can take your brother with you, Moses relents and he decides to go to serve the Lord. He gets the blessing of his father-in-law. He gathers up his wife and his sons. He takes his shepherd's staff in his hands and he begins the journey knowing that the road ahead is going to be difficult. God warns him, you're going to go and there's going to be some trouble. Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's going to be stubbornly opposing letting the Israelites go to worship the Lord. But God, the Lord, is going to bring them up out of Egypt and you're going to come and worship in this place. So Moses is packing up and heading to Egypt, and we would think that everything is going to be good now, right? Like finally, he's dealt with all of his excuses, and he's on his way, and everything should be okay, right? But it's not. As we see here, there's another thing that is hindering Moses' service to God. Doubting God's word, number one. Focusing on himself, number two. He doesn't have the desire, he doesn't want to, number three. And here's another thing, number four, that keeps him from serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Number four, living in disobedience to God's word destroys our capacity to serve him. If we fail to practically apply to our lives what we know God has commanded, we will be useless servants to the Lord. Living in disobedience to God's word destroys our capacity to serve him. Admittedly, what happens here may strike us as a bit strange, but as we look at these verses in the context of the chapter, hopefully we'll shed some light on them. These verses 24 through 26 seem to be a bit out of left field, but I think in the context they're not. Listen to what happens here in these verses. At a lodging place, so Moses is on the way, the Lord. Now think about this. Who just called Moses to go to Egypt and serve him there? Who did that? The Lord, right? Okay. Verse 24. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone at the time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So after appearing to Moses, speaking to him, and giving him miraculous signs to encourage his faith, we're told here that God shows up to kill him. That seems like a 180. We're not exactly told how God is about to kill Moses. It could be that he sends an angel, as he does at times in Scripture, and that the angel has a drawn sword ready to strike him down. It could be, as in other times in Scripture, that Moses has suddenly fallen severely ill. Whatever the case may be, it's clear that Moses' wife, Zipporah, knows that his life is in danger, and she knows that it's God that's about to kill him. She also has a clear understanding of why God is about to kill him. He's about to die because either one or both of his sons has not yet been circumcised. Now, to add a little context to this, we need to go back to Genesis 17. In verse 14, when God is making the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, he says, every male needs to be circumcised, and anybody who doesn't, he says this, is to be cut off from his people because he has broken the covenant. In the Old Testament, circumcision is the most basic sign of belonging to the people of God. And for some reason, Moses has failed to circumcise his sons. It's impossible here to blame ignorance because Moses spent 40 years in Egypt knowing both Egyptian culture and knowing Hebrew culture. It's most likely that Moses himself was circumcised on the eighth day as his mother hid him for the first 3 months of his life. He knew that this was the sign of the covenant. He knew that this is what it meant to belong to God as being part of his people. And yet Moses had refused to do what he knew he should. And God is holding him accountable for his disobedience. Now, had he died here, it would have been according to God's justice. And it would have destroyed the possibility of his serving the Lord. Do you see that? Moses is not serving the Lord if he's dead, right? And that's exactly what disobeying the word of God does. It destroys our capacity to serve him. Some time ago, I was helping someone fix their chain link fence. It had holes in it. And as I was fixing their fence, I observed that the way a chain link fence is put together is it's strands of wire that are weaved together in sort of like a net. And I noticed that all you have to do to create a gaping hole in the fence is remove one strand. That's it. You remove one strand and you got a giant hole in the fence. Well, if you remove enough strands, pretty soon you're left with a pretty useless fence. In the same way, when we show contempt for the Word of God, for any part of the Word of God, we make ourselves into useless servants. I could tell you story after story of churches being torn apart by pastors and leaders who are more concerned about power and control than serving God's people. I could tell you story after story of affairs, of stealing, of gossip, of living a double life, and a number of other such things that all harm the witness of the gospel. The natural question that comes to my mind when I see Moses about to die for his disobedience, and as I think about what our disobedience does to our ability to serve the Lord, the natural question that comes to my mind is, where in the world does that leave us? Because all of us have messed up. All of us at times have shown a disregard for God's word. Does that mean that none of us can serve the Lord? The final few verses of the chapter show us that God is gracious despite our lack of faith, despite our self-focus, despite our lack of desire, and despite our disobedience. Not only does God spare Moses' life, but we read in these final verses that Moses arrives in Egypt, and that shows us this. This is the last point about serving the Lord. God accomplishes his plans despite our holding back. According to God's unlimited power, he will always do whatever is necessary to overcome every doubt, overcome every shortcoming, every cold affection, and every act of disobedience to fulfill all that he pleases. God accomplishes his plans despite our holding back. Listen to the verses 27 through 31 at the end of chapter 4. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. The Lord appears to Moses for the purpose of having him go to Egypt and speak to the elders of Israel and to Pharaoh. And here in these last few verses, we find that Moses does indeed arrive in Egypt. And initially, at least, the elders of Israel believe that the Lord is speaking through him, and they worship the Lord because they hear that he's concerned, that he has compassion for their situation. It seems abundantly clear from this chapter that Moses was not excited about going to Egypt. Would you agree? And yet, where does he end up? He ends up in Egypt. What are we to learn from that? What we learn from that is that God acts in time and in circumstance to bring about his will. We see that in every step of chapter 4. In response to doubt, God gives miraculous signs. In response to self-focus, God calls Moses' attention to the power of the Lord. In response to a lack of desire, God shows his anger and also his grace. In response to his disobedience, God provides the means of repentance. This last one, the way God acts to bring about the circumcision of Moses' sons, brings some clarity to our understanding of how God works his sovereign will over human choices. In order for Moses to appropriately lead God's people, the sign of the covenant needed to be honored in his own home. God chose to accomplish this in a way that also forced his wife, Zipporah. Some commentators think that she was the one that prevented the circumcision. It forced her to participate in obeying the sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. Here's the question. Here's the question. Would God have killed Moses had the circumcisions not happened? Would God have killed him? Yes, he absolutely would have taken Moses' life. On the other hand, if Moses were to die, that would negate what God had just said he was going to do through Moses. And that puts you in kind of a bit of a catch-22. So how then should we understand what God does here? We see that the Lord makes a genuine threat to produce an action that he knew would happen on account of making the genuine threat. God does not change his mind here. That's not what happens. What he does is he acts in a way to produce that which he desires. He acts in such a way so as to cause Zipporah to make a decision that he wants her to make of her own free will. We get hung up on these sorts of situations because we think in terms of hypothetical outcomes. Like, what if she hadn't done it? What if she hadn't circumcised the boys and God would have killed Moses? What would have happened? God doesn't view the world in terms of hypotheticals. In fact, I would suggest to you that there is nothing hypothetical to God, because he is absolutely certain of the outcome of everything that he does. Now, what practical implication does that have for us? It means that God is going to use whatever means are necessary to accomplish what he desires in our lives. Now, that should simultaneously bring us comfort and cause us fear. I have a phrase that I like to say to my children on a regular basis. We can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, but either way, it's going to happen. Let's pick the easy way when it comes to God. Let's be eager to serve the Lord in whatever capacity we can. Don't come up with excuses. Don't give me a list of all the reasons why you can't. Just resolve to serve the Lord. Let's trust God in what he says. Let's focus our attention on God rather than ourselves. Let's want to do what he asks us to do, and let's strive to obey his word. Let's resolve to serve the Lord wherever we happen to be and whatever we happen to be doing, so that we can fill our hearts with the praise of his name, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, again, I empathize with Moses here. I feel his objections. I feel his reservation, because so often in my flesh, Lord, I have felt the same. And God, I can't help but think that there's many amongst us this morning that can relate to this reluctant servant of yours. And Lord, it leaves me in a place where I just praise you and thank you for your infinite grace that you show us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we come to you not by our own righteousness and not by our own perfections, but we come to you in the name of Jesus, by his blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, I thank you for your sovereignty, that you overcome all of our limitations, that you accomplish all that you please. So Father, I pray that we would see our service to you not as a burden, but as an act of worship for your glory and for our joy. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.